Thank you, crew, for singing, and thank you for being here tonight. I trust that your day was one of considering the Word of God in your own hearts. Perhaps some of the messages that we've been listening to this week are just sitting there, and the Lord is using them to cause you to contemplate eternity, that you're actually trying to take a piece of God's Word and meditate on it, that you're actually considering how is it that we can have biblical repentance that works real change. I think in all of these conversations, as we're having really just a few days together, a spiritual renewal conference, a half week of revival type services, that as we're contemplating our need for obedience, and as we're contemplating our own sinfulness, that we would never lose sight of Christ. One man said this, that every look to self ought to be countered with 10 looks to Jesus. That you see your sin, but you see Jesus more. That you see your weakness, but you see his strength. I think that we live in a culture that minimizes the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, we hear a minimization of Jesus Christ from the culture. Internally, we see our own weaknesses, our own sinfulness, and subtly, we can begin to wonder, is the message of Christ, is Christ sufficient for my sanctification? Is Christ enough for my spiritual growth? Paul wrote the church of Colossae to remind them of that because there were false teachers that had come into the church. They began to say something like, Jesus is good enough to get you out of hell, but Jesus is not big enough to conquer your sin. In fact, Paul counters in Colossians 2:10, he says, For you are complete in him. And the theme of Colossians is that the gospel is sufficient to save, and it's sufficient to spiritually mature you. Christ is sufficient, and Christ is supreme. So in the false teaching that was working its way in, as seen in the latter portion of really Colossians chapter 2. You see in Colossians 2 verse 16 and 17, he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things that come, but the body is of Christ. There was a teaching that Christ can get you out of hell, but you really need a traditionalism, or you need a legalism, or really there's a formalism that you do certain outward things, and the outward things somehow deal with your sin. But that's not the case, is it? Remember, I've kind of shared with you how that I was just a kid from Idaho, and I went to Northland, and my freshman summer back home, man, I was just like, it was the first summer of my life that I was trying to walk with the Lord, and I had all sorts of rules, man. I was like, I was going to read my Bible. I had 5 chapters a day I was going to read, and I was having 3 prayer times during the day, and those are all good spiritual disciplines, but have you ever met a cranky Christian before? How many of you have ever met a cranky Christian? They're more caught up in the form than they are in Jesus, right? And I was gonna love Jesus. I really was. I love God. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I don't love you, but I love Jesus. Man, I was uptight. You know, traditionalism, an externalism. Maybe that's even a better word, I think, that helps us. It's not as nuanced as traditionalism or legalism, but externalism. Externalists don't change anybody. But these Colossian believers were being tempted with really an externalism or a mysticism, a pursuit of deeper things, of a subjective religious experience that all of a sudden, you know, there's something would happen and then they'd never struggle with sin again. I mean, that's what he says in Colossians 2, verse 18 through 19. Let no man beguile you in your reward in a voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, intruding on those things which you've not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. He's going on, he just talks about these Colossae believers who wanted to have some mystical experience and never struggle again. How many of you have ever wished that you could pray one more prayer and never be tempted again? I think it's not as prevalent today, but it used to be, and as evangelists would come and they'd preach, and you know, you'd pray one more prayer. You'd come forward one more time, and you just kind of have some experience. But I mean, you just go to like even an evangelical bookstore. I mean, you just go to a Christian bookstore, and I mean, there's like the keys to, and the ladder of, and the door of, and the prayer to, and you got all these little things, and it looks like, man, if I read this book, I will never struggle again. I wish. You had the externalism, you had the mysticism, you had the asceticism. This is in verse 20 and 23 of chapter 2, which things indeed show a wisdom in will worship. It's like, wow, you look like you're really put together. It looks like you're full of humility. You're neglecting the body. You're not satisfying the flesh. It's like you actually hurt yourself to fight sin. I had a buddy, he had a ring that was like in the form of a nail, and whenever he would sin, he'd like squeeze it. I mean, I saw him one time, he's just cranking on it. I mean, he's like cranking on it. He's like, I mean, he's got this grimace on his face, and I go, what are you doing? He said, well, it's like a nail, and it reminds me of the nails of Jesus when, you know, he got crucified, and I just kind of grind it in there, and I'm like, how's that working out for you? Do you sin tomorrow? Sadly, I mean, I can remember a circumstance of counseling where some girl, she felt like she lacked self-control, and so she had this whole, all these journal entries about her lack of self-control, and the way that she was trying to deal with her laziness was to cut herself, and she'd take a razor, and she'd cut herself, and she'd cut herself, and she was trying to teach herself, you know, discipline, but did the cutting of herself really deal with her heart? I mean, I knew this other guy. I mean, he was so angry at his anger. He went out and he tried to fight a tree. He broke his hand. And he's still wicked. We chuckle, but don't we run to all sorts of false deliverances? Don't we run to externalism? Don't we run to a mysticism? Don't we run to an asceticism? Yes. He says, oh, it looks like it's spiritual. Oh, it looks like it's going to do a work. But verse 23, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. You see, none of these ideas have the capacity to change us, for they have no life. There is no life. And externalism. There's no life in mysticism or asceticism. And that's what brings us to our text. Colossians 3, verse 4. Christ is our life. He is over all, and he is our all in all. He is supreme, and he can demand whatever he wants, because that's the goal of the Christian life, that in all things Christ might have the supremacy. But he is sufficient. He has not called us to do something that he will not grace us to do. God does not give us commandments in Scripture that he dangles out in front of us that we're trying to leap to one day eventually obtain. No, he puts commandments in our life that are possible to fulfill because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. In fact, as we look at this passage of Scripture, I'd like to have just a simple two-point outline, and I want to answer two questions. How are Christians to grow spiritually, and why can Christians grow? So how are Christians to grow, and why can Christians grow? So as we ask that first question, can we just state it? How are Christians to grow spiritually? Well, they're to grow spiritually by developing a passionate pursuit to know and love Christ. Let's look at the first two verses, chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So he set your mind on the things above. That's verse 2, set your affection. You could translate that word affection as mind. It's talking about the mental processes. And when he says set, it's to start and keep on going. It's a cultivated focus. It's disciplined thinking. It's deliberate choices to fill one's mind with right knowledge about God. Christ Set your mind on Christ, who sits at the right hand of the throne of God. He is preeminent over future and family and finances and friendships and talents and time and treasure. He is Lord over all. Do you take the time to set your mind on things above? I met up with the pastors for their staff meeting, and then I ran back to the hotel real quick. I was trying to think about the message. Someone to give me a little book. I was reading just a chapter of that book. It had something in there that I wanted to track down. And then I turned around and I was meeting with somebody prior to the service. And as I was just in that middle time, as I just was reading that chapter, and I was praying, I was thinking about the text, and I was just like, wow, Lord. It's amazing how much that verse passage, there was a verse passage in that book, it just really ministered to me. You know what's amazing is we can get into a form of seeking God and not seek God. Isn't that the case? And what is he saying? He's saying, no, take the time to actually think truth about God. Take the time to actually think truth about God and get the truth in your life. And you could do it in multiple ways. You could build a biography of God. I was telling you about, I gave a phrase the other day in one of the other messages. I said, get sick of being shallow. Do you remember that phrase? Well, you know where that came from. I had a friend. That's what he told me. He says, "Well, I'm just so sick of being shallow." He had he said, "I can go and try to pray, and I can't pray longer than 5 minutes without my brain just going somewhere totally else." And he says, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to build a biography of God. I'm going to take a psalm a day, and I'm going to write out who God is in a little journal, and I'm just going to pray it back to the Lord." How many of you have ever built your own biography of God through psalms? Anyone ever done that? Well, I met him, I knew him, and they're in seminary, and he just went after it. And 6 months later, he'd gone through all the Psalms, and you know what? He was a different dude. God used that specific, intentional pursuit to really change him. I was just in his church. And I said, "Hey, do you remember like 20 years ago when you said I was sick of being shallow and you got built that biography of God?" And he got this smile on his face, and he reached back in his drawer and he pulls out this big old ream of paper. He goes, "I've done it now 4 times. An intentional pursuit. I mean, get a systematic theology and go to the Christological section, the study of Jesus Christ, or the soteriology section, the study of salvation, and just plow into it and let yourself be awed by really the meaning of propitiation, how Jesus satisfied the wrath of God, or justification, how Jesus Christ is the means by which the wrath of God is appeased because of the righteous sacrifice of Jesus. Let your heart be stirred up by the truths that we see in Scripture. Lose sleep thinking about Christ. I mean, like get up in the morning and spend some extra time with God. Go to sleep a little later because you're sitting there by your bed and you're just reading a little bit more of the Word. Get a sermon series. I can remember it was a sermon series through Romans, but it was on cassettes. Do you guys remember cassettes? You're laughing at me because some of you remember 8-tracks. And LPs. And I remember listening all through Romans. And when I hit Romans 6, 7, and 8, I would go back. And these were long sermons. This guy would preach forever. And I'd go back and I listened to 6, 7, and 8 twice. God changed me. I mean, it's like the Word of God, when it goes in, is electrifying. It is a producer of faith in our life. And he says, so you want to kill sin? You want to grow? You want to see Christ do a work in your life? Then have this intentional pursuit to know and love Christ. Set your mind on things above. And then he says, seek the things of Christ with all your heart. That's verse 1. Seek those things which are above. That the idea of seek, it's to keep on going, but it's your will and your emotions. Do you know you will do what you want to do? I mean, we know things, but how many of you know things and you still don't do the right things? Okay, so we were picking on Culver's, right? How many of you have ever gone to Culver's planning to buy salad and you bought something else? You see, what happens is you do what you want to do. You say, well, what do you mean you do what you want to do? I mean, everywhere. You do what you want to do. You read what you want to read. You watch what you want to watch. You do what you want to do. No, well, that's not true. Is there sometimes I don't do what I want to do? No, you do what you want to do. No, well, I don't like my job. I do not want to work there. No, you don't want to die of starvation. But you do what you want to do. No, Will, there was somebody that stuck a gun into my side and they said, give me your wallet. And I didn't want to give them my wallet. No, it had nothing to do with your wallet. You wanted to live. And all of a sudden, the value of your life was bigger than the value of your wallet. You do what you want to do. And that's why when this pursuit of Jesus Christ, it's not just a textbook. It's not just like, okay, so somebody work me through some curriculum. Somebody just teach me what I ought to know. It's not just about knowing. It's actually about knowing, and it's about loving. It's about knowing and having your affection stirred up. First time I really began to understand that, it was my freshman year. I was back home. I was cranky Christian Will. I'm doing my devotions, extra ones. I'm pursuing Jesus. My buddy Sammy said, hey, Will, you want to come over? It just rained. We can take the Hondas and we can rip them through. He had a farm. And he said, come on over, man. There's like puddles everywhere. And so I went over there. And he had old school three-wheelers. You guys remember the ankle breakers? We got on this three-wheeler, and we're on these, it's just 250s, but it's in a farm. We're just jumping, hitting stuff. And I remember, because when you do what's right, God does work in your life. So I'm reading the Word, maybe without all the best motives, but God is using that in my life to at least put some right thinking processes there. And I'm talking to the Lord, and I'm ripping through a puddle, and I hit one really good, and the water's going everywhere. And I started laughing, and simultaneously I was talking to God. First time ever, desire and duty blended. It's like a light bulb. God, these are all your gifts. I love you, God. Wow! You know what? The blend of a healthy, mature Christian is when their desires and their duties begin to sync up in accordance to what the Scripture says is good. And there's joy. It's not like God wants just the duty and the delight left to the world. No, He wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants your whole soul. And as the Christian fills his mind with who Christ is and what Christ has done, his will and affections will result in expressions of love and a realization that Christ is over all and Christ is our all in all. And what needs to be examined is, what does have my heart? And we begin to realize, is it things above or is it things below? And how do I cultivate my heart to love things above versus love things that are below? Well, maybe a couple helpful exercises would be to consider the actual value of your desire. I mean, I love soccer. I mean, it's really fun to play. It's fun to watch. It's fun to keep track of. I mean, I really like it, but it's fascinating. Like, I've already forgot who won last year. I love soccer, but I actually love Jesus more. I mean, it's fun to catch. You know, every once in a while there's like a cool show that's just, it's like I don't sin against my conscience. You know, there's not something sinful in it, and it's engaging, and it's got a great story, and you just really enjoy it. But, you know, can I tell you something? I actually love Jesus more than any movie I've ever watched in my whole life. The actual value. But what about the longevity of your desire? You ever had a possession? Do you remember, like we were joking in the car somewhere, we were talking about old school cell phones. My buddy had one, it was in the 80s. I mean, it's like a satchel bag with a battery, and you know, it's like the wavelength on that phone must have been like this. I mean, it's just like analog. I mean, it's just like hot. It just like burn your hip as you're making a phone call, and you just paid like $5 to talk to mom for 2 minutes, you know? But as the phones have evolved, I mean, I remember my first iPhone, man, that thing was awesome. I mean, that little tic-tac box, it was awesome. I mean, the longevity. It's sitting in my desk for a backup. Consider the outcome of your desire. Take your iPhone or your Samsung. Look how awesome it is. Now think about reconciliation. You were at war with Jesus. You were actually technically at war with the Father. And Jesus came to be the peace child. Samsung, Jesus. Liverpool, Jesus. Star Wars, Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, actually take the time to think about the value and the longevity and think about the outcome and consider Christ. He is over all. He is our all and all. You see, that's why the traditionalism or the externalism or the mysticism or the asceticism, how those things do not change you. They're just externals. What's needed is a heart that loves God. So Christian, how do you grow? Develop a passionate pursuit to know and love Christ. But then Christian, engage in a ruthless battle against sin and selfishness. He goes on, verse 5. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he just gives a list. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, go to battle. He says, so love, cultivate a love for God. Seek, set your attention and affection, things above, but be ruthless in killing sin. He says, just admit your sin for what it is. He gives two non-exhaustive lists and the sinful motivations as well. And he says, don't sugarcoat your sin. Just admit it for what it is. Have you ever noticed how we try to like look over our sin? How we like to give it all sorts of labels. We like to blame it on other people. And I mean, Paul just goes right at it. He goes, okay, you want to know what kills your ability to enjoy Jesus? The sin does, the things that are below. He goes, fornication, any ungodly sexual behavior from a look of lust to an act of passion. He says, you want to kill your enjoyment of God? Sin immorally. You ever wondered why immorality kills your ability to enjoy Christ? I have a good question for you. Has anyone ever seen God? Here. So how do you, what has God given you so that you can picture God? What has God given you so that you can enter into a relationship with God? What realm of who you are is activated? Your imagination. You see, the realm of your imagination as you read the Word and as you read about holiness and these ethereal concepts and love and Trinity and mercy, what is activated? Well, the realm of your imagination is engaged and the power goes on, and that's really the realm that you go to and you pray and you meditate and you contemplate and you turn and there's cogitation and you're just that the realm of your imagination. Well, where does mental immorality reside? The realm of your imagination. And you were created to love one, God. And everything is to be a subordinate love to God. And so as you love God, therefore a man and a wife, they can live in a way that they can enjoy the gifts of God and yet still love God. And appropriate relationships that spill out of that one relationship are good relationships. And they have a right place within the realm of the imagination. But when you grab something that's outside of God's flow chart, it disrupts the imagination and its pursuit of God. So when he goes fornication, uncleanness, it's that which is dirty in nature. It's not the actual act. It's just, you know, as close as you can get without the consequences. It's and then inordinate affection. He says, what started as a candle is now a bonfire, and that which is a bonfire is now a forest fire. And he says, it's consuming you. And then he goes down and he says, covetousness, a greedy desire for more. Proverbs tells us, the eyes of man are never satisfied. Luke 12 says, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not with the abundance of things which he possesses. Isn't it amazing how we can allow our hearts to be consumed with things that don't really matter? I mean, how many of you got worked up sometime over the Christmas season about something that you needed to buy? Or you got people saying, well, what do you want? What do you want? And you're like, oh, I don't know what I want. I don't know what I want. Oh, I really want. I really want. And look what he does. He says this covetousness, he says don't go there, because this covetousness, which is what? What is it? It is idolatry. And so rather than being satisfied in the ultimate of Jesus, we create this one desire of this thing that will ultimately satisfy. And he says, it is idolatry. And guess what we do when our idol is threatened? We get mad. Desire thwarted. And this staff member, he's shorter, athletic, playing volleyball. There was a camper, he was 15, he was about 6'8". He was smashing it on this counselor. They won. But this camper, I found him later, he's crying. I go, why are you crying? He's 15. Why are you crying? Because the counselor yelled at me. What do you mean yelled at you? He got mad. Why? Because I won. You didn't do anything? No, because I won. I go looking for the counselor. Because of my job, the minute I saw him, I go, hey, I need to talk to you. He goes, I said, what happened? Just talk to me. What happened? He goes, I just got so mad. I said, why? He goes, because life works better when I win. I said, well, thanks for being honest. Dude, I love you. It's an idol. He got mad. We make idols out of so many things, don't we? You know, some parents think that what will ultimately save them and satisfy them if their kids turn out exactly what they want. Does anyone have any children that are exactly what you want? Okay, wait a minute. Are you exactly what your parents wanted? You know, some people make idols out of jobs. I mean, jobs really satisfy, don't they? I can make an idol out of ministry. I could make an idol out of what I'm speaking and how I'm speaking and your response to it and what do you say about it and what do you say to me about it? And I can make a whole idol. Let me ask Pastor, does preaching really satisfy? We make idols out of anything. But we were created to love one. All of these things do not satisfy. The anger, the wrath, the malice, this cold indifference, this revenge mentality. Have you ever been so angry with somebody you just didn't want to speak to them? And I had a whole circumstance. Our first baby was born. Anna Grace was born. We were doing this. I was managing this area-wide crusade for 40 independent Baptist churches. I was so in over my head. I mean, it was so hard. But our insurance wouldn't let us have the baby in Detroit. We had to have the baby in Cleveland. It's 3 hours away. And so we're driving. We're commuting. And I'm trying to keep all these people together. And then Christy's mother-in-law came. And mother-in-laws and son-in-laws, they always get along perfectly. And we were living in our trailer, and we had a small little fifth wheel trailer, and the baby's late. And so you know what? There's a lot of things that are now being said that probably shouldn't be said. And finally the baby comes and mom's gotta leave the next day. And I'm trying to work this crusade, and we only have one cell phone back in the day. And so then, you know, there's a problem, and she calls somebody else and has that person come find me and say something like, you gotta call mom right away, and why are you being so controlling? That's a third party. I'm like, what? Oh, I'm so mad. Didn't know I was mad until like 4 months later, Christy's talking to her mom on the phone. She's talking over there. I'm laying right here. And I heard myself say, I don't even care what they're talking about. I don't care if I ever talk to her again. I said it in my heart. Do you ever come to your senses when you hear yourself? And all of a sudden I go, oh. I go, baby. I was talking to my wife when the phone was, the conversation done. I said, man, I've gotten bitter. You know, it's really hard to enjoy God when you're focused on somebody else. Because at the core of bitterness, God, you're not in control. God, you don't love me. At the core is a revenge mentality. And so he just labels it as it is. Blasphemy, things that are not true, filthy communication, worldly speech, unkind words, lying, not speaking the truth. And what is he doing here? He's just saying, okay, you want to grow? You want to grow? Then just develop a passionate pursuit of Christ, but get honest and ruthlessly kill sin. Admit your sin for what it is and accept what God thinks about it. He says in verse 6, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. You see, our sin arouses the righteous indignation of God. People go to hell because of their immorality. People go to hell because of their materialism. People go to hell because of their power mongering. And then aggressively fight against sin. Verse 5, he says, put to death all earthly behavior. He says, kill it. Do any of you, or have any of you ever heard the phrase? This is a Puritan's phrase. He said this, be killing sin, or sin will kill you. Anybody ever heard that before? Can we say that? Be killing sin, or sin will kill you. Say it again. Be killing sin, or sin will. So be killing sin, or sin will kill. Is that not the case? Okay, I'm not trying to dig it up in the sense of you testify, but how many of you can think of specific sins in your life that if you don't kill, they kill your pursuit of Jesus? Because you were made to love how many? You were made to love. Be killing sin, or sin will kill you. Your pursuit to seek and set the things which are above must be a simultaneously mortification of those things which are left behind. Accept your sin for what God thinks about it. Accept what God says about your sin. Be honest about it, but aggressively fight your sin. Put to death your sin. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. But he says, put off all the sinful living. That's why in verse 8 later on he goes, but now also put off all these. It's like take off the clothes of these unrighteousness. He's saying, don't let the sin so soak into your clothes of life. When you see your sin, do you rip it off and do you kill it? Or do you coddle it? Do you protect it? Do you cultivate it? Do you develop it? You see, all of this is a manifestation so that Colossians 1 verse 18 comes to fruition, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You see, Jesus Christ is over all. Do you dig into the root? Are you okay just with dealing with the manifestations? Or do you get down to really what's going on? Christ is to be your life. He is over all. He is your all. So, Christian, what do you do to grow? Well, you develop a passionate pursuit of him. You be killing sin. But, Christian, you're to put on the attributes of Christ. Look at verse 12 through verse 14. He says, put on therefore. So put off the sin, but he says, put on therefore is the elect of God, the holy, beloved, bowels of mercy. You see, putting on the attributes of Christ. He says all of these things can be found in Christ, but a Christian is actually pursue to become like Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it's God who grows Christ-likeness in us, yet the Christian is to be pursuing Christ-likeness. Ultimately, it's God who gives us the grace to kill sin, yet the Christian is to be pursuing the death of sinful behavior in his own life. Bowels of mercy. Just compassion. Like tenderness towards people. How can we say that we love God when we've never seen him, when we don't love the people we do see? Are you more task-driven or people-driven? Both of them can be unloving. The people guy can be loving the wrong people and not getting the tasks that's his responsibility to do. The task guy can get it all done, forget that he's getting it done so he can love people. Bowels of mercy, kindness, goodness. It's just do good to those that curse you. Love your enemies. Don't, it's like bowels of mercy, kindness, goodness, humbleness of mind. It's not thinking of oneself in a low manner. It's not thinking about oneself. Meekness, just resting in the sovereignty of God in little life circumstances. Long-suffering. God's working on me on this one. Right now, I've got too many relational circles that I'm trying to keep. It's just too much. It's just too much. It's beyond me. And so what can happen is, without meaning to, I can be so focused on taking care of this relational circle that all of a sudden somebody, maybe one of my children, right? Have you ever noticed that we chip away at those that we're closest to? Do you ever notice that you chip away at those that you feel most secure in? Like I'm probably not going to go off on the pastor. Why, right? Because that's like, I want him to think that I'm Mr. Spiritual. But I'll chip away at a relationship with my son. I got my son like a month ago and I said, you know, I've been short. It's not like Christ. And I need your forgiveness. What attribute of Christ is lacking in your life? Forbearing? Anybody know anybody that you don't like being with? Isn't it amazing how many people have bad personalities? And those are usually the ones that I have to work with, right? Forbearing other people's weaknesses, but then forgiving. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Can I tell you something? It's really hard to enjoy Jesus when you're bitter. Bitter people waste their life. You waste days. You waste weeks. My wife and I, we had a close person next to us who, in their 90s, was so angry that they would spit and claw and punch and yell and curse because of something that happened in their 30s. 6 decades wasted. Forgive, Christ-likeness. And then he says, and live in unity in the church. He says, you want to grow, then you personally cultivate a love for Jesus. You want to grow, you personally kill sin. You want to grow, go after the attributes of Christ. You want to grow, live in unity in the church. Colossians 3, 15 through 17, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You're called as one body. Do you know that one of the most overlooked means of grace in the American church is the local church? Do you know you need this community of people? You need people in your life. How many of you do really good when you're all alone? I enjoy some alone time. In fact, even this trip, this ministry trip, this is kind of unique for me. I usually have like a bunch of people, but I had a whole day on Monday. Man, I was studying and I was doing really good. And I can do like a day or two of that, but you know what? I'm not good by myself. I just kind of like, my clothes stop matching for one. But I can get into a little funk, and I can think discouraging or depressing thoughts. I need people speaking truth into my life. How many of you need truth speakers? It's community. We have an unbelievable capacity to think stupid. We need people. Somebody just go, no, that's not true. That's judging. That's overspeak. That's not right. No, that's underspeak. No. No, that's not what Mark 2 said. No. Paul said a means of grace And to live in unity of the body means that we're dealing with stuff as individuals, and so that the peace of God that's in my heart, like I'm right with God, is spread across in the body, that the peace of God is over all, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, the standard of truth, that God's word is what it is. And then what do we do with it? We teach and admonish one another with the word of truth. And that's why it's so important to come and hear God's word preached every single Sunday. And can I tell you, the best pulpit that will feed you is the pulpit that you've submitted yourself to in a local church context. Can I tell you why I'm saying that? Because I listen to a lot of sermons. I mean, a lot. But you know, I can fade out when I'm listening to a podcast. And that guy doesn't pray for me. And that guy doesn't have any authority over me. And so if I just kind of go like, whatever, he doesn't even know. But God gave us local churches. And I got three pastors in my life, Lucas Counterman, John Albright, and John Kopp. And you know what? They care for me. I got some big life stuff, and I just poured out my heart to them. And man, every single one of them, they individually reached out and said, hey, I want you to know I'm praying for you. And I kind of wonder if maybe this is the route you ought to go, but I mean, I'm going to trust God to lead you too, but I just want you to know I love you and I care for you, and they're praying. We need people. And that's why in this context, this is where we get the best word for our heart. But then we sing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I mean, as the crew was up here singing, Behold Our God, that wasn't a performance. They were ministering grace, right? They're ministering that we would all behold God. Sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And then he sums it all up and he says, in whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. That's the goal, isn't it? That's the goal in all of this. As we pursue Christ and as we're killing sin, the goal is that we would live for the glory of God, that we're at peace with others because we're at peace with God, that the word of God is dwelling in us, that we're a word-filled church and a song-filled church, and we live under the authority of Jesus Christ. So that first question, how is it that Christians grow? Well, there's four things. Set your attention, affection, and things above. Be killing sin. Put on the attributes of Christ. Dwell in unity in the church. But I just want to wrap it up in a brief fashion, and I just want to answer that second question. Why is it that Christians can grow? Can I tell you? Because of Jesus Christ. You see, technically, we emphasized the supremacy of Christ in those first four commandments. You see, God has commanded us to seek and set. He commanded us to mortify. He commanded us to put on. He commanded us to dwell. Those are all of the imperatives in Colossians 3. All of those are imperatives. And why can God speak to us in the imperatives? Because Jesus Christ is King. He is supreme over us, but he doesn't just command us to do something without empowering us to do something. And not only is he supreme with the imperatives, but he is sufficient. And I can do what he's called me to do because of what I have in Jesus Christ. In fact, my position in Jesus Christ is a past, present, and future reality. I died with Christ to sin. I raised with Christ to newness of life. I will be with Christ in heaven. You see, because Christ is sufficient, I can put on the attributes of Christ. Go back to Colossians 3, verse 12, right in the middle of him commanding us to put on the attributes of Christ. He says, put on therefore, why? As the elect of God, holy and beloved, elect. You see, Romans 8 says, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Can I tell you something? If I know Jesus Christ as my Savior, it was not just to get me out of hell, but God did a work in my life and is doing a work so that I look like Jesus. Holy, set apart, beloved. Do you know the Father loves you?
a lot. Does he love you because you seek? Does he love you because you kill sin? Does he love you because you put on the attributes of Jesus? Does he love you because you live at unity? Or does he love you because you're his child? Take a breath. Breathe in the love that God has to you, not based on what you do, but because of what you have in his Son. You're his, you're beloved. But because Christ is sufficient, you can be killing sin. Go back now to Colossians 3, verse 9 and 10. He told us, be killing sin, be killing sin. Well, how can I? Well, he says, verse 9, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds, you put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge into the image of him that created him. You see, it happened. It's like you can put off because Christ has done that work in you. And because Christ is sufficient, you can seek things which are above. He says, if, since you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above. Why? Because your life is hid in Christ. When Christ is our life shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Can I just give us a little lesson? A little theological catch-up. You see, what happened is when I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, well, that's really from my perspective. I got saved from my perspective, but from God's perspective, he saved me. I mean, it's like you, it's really, sure, I called on the name of the Lord, but really, technically, he's the one that did a work in my life. And when that happened, what took place? Well, there was a miracle. You were, Galatians 2, verse 20, you were brought into union with Jesus Christ. Like you ever heard someone say something like, did you ask Jesus into your heart? Well, what were they trying to say? That they're talking about that moment of salvation. You're brought into this mystical union with Jesus Christ so that when Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago, I died too. That's what he says. He says, you died. I'm crucified with Christ. He says in Romans 6, I died. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Do you know what that means? We're no longer a slave to sin. We're no longer under the bondage of the law. But we didn't just die, we rose again. And he says, if you've been raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above. You see, what does he say? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I what? Nevertheless I live. And this new life, I mean this life where the Spirit of God now brings Christ into my life so that I no longer have to go to that sin. That's what Romans 6 continues in verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. But we're hid, present tense. So died and raised were past tense. Present tense is that we're hid, and our life is hidden with God, with Christ in God. And then verse 4, who's our life? Christ is our life. But it's hid. And this is the rub. This life we have in Christ is hid. We can't see it with our eyes. But we can see a lot of reasons to sin around us, can't we? And sometimes that faith moment can get really discouraging, can't it? But he says, future tense, he says, when Christ, this is verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Anyone here like fireworks? It's got to be one of the best things about Wisconsin. Man, we would, summertime, we'd buy some great fireworks. We'd have battles. We'd get canoes and go out onto a lake and shoot stuff at each other. Oh, an Idaho boy loves that kind of stuff. We do a little grand finale and we get those mortars and you light the fuse takes off. And you ever gotten a mortar rounds and the fuse goes and then it hits an explosive, sends up the burst and then there you see it. And the shell, it sends up the shell and it bursts. And there's a lot of crazy things that go through your brain when you light that fuse and it's going up of that lip and you're really close. You're like, is mine going to go off? Is theirs going to go off? Is it going to tip over and blow my face off? All sorts of thoughts, right? That fuse, it's snaking up, and then it kind of snakes down, and then it goes off. And I remember one time there's like five of us, and grand finale, we're cheering. It's a lot of fun, etc. Heaven. How many of you, like when you're thinking right, can't wait to see Jesus? Sometimes we forget, don't we? You ever have so many things to do that you forget God? Do you ever have so many sinful things ricocheting that you forget God? Do you ever have a bad relationship day and just you forget God? You ever have a trial? You have a day filled with so many hardships, you just forget God. But do you ever have days where you're enjoying Jesus all day long? You ever have days where you're like, it's almost like you could see heaven? And I wish I saw heaven more. Remember one time Christy and the team, they were singing a song about Christ. It was like just for a moment, the wind of Jesus just blew the fog out to sea. And I was just like, wow. I want to see you, Jesus. So weary, so tired of my sin. Just for a moment. But imagine the clouds burst open. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. And all of a sudden, that little fuse that took the 5 seconds but felt like eternity to get to the charge. You're waiting, and it's burning, and it's gonna happen. I know it's gonna happen. It's gonna eventually happen. When is it gonna happen? And our 70 years of suffering here below, that fuse is burning. But one day when you breathe your last and you see his face, it's gonna make sense. Christ is our life. Christ was our life. Christ will be our life. The past, present reality of Jesus Christ. He died. I died with him. He rose. I rose too. He's my life now. He'll be my life for all of eternity. I mean, it all of a sudden, it's like it makes sense. The coins drop. It's like the key turns. It's like, whoa! And yet that future reality needs to drive our present responsibility. Future reality needs to be what helps us to live in submission and dependence to a supremacy and a sufficiency, so that, verse 17, that whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And all God's people say, let's bow our heads together. I just want to ask a couple questions. We'll have a hymnist play just so you can pray and think and just maybe make plans for more pursuit. Who with uplifted hands say, well, my heart was encouraged that because of Christ, I can and must seek him, be killing sin, be putting on the attributes of Christ, live in unity in the local assembly God's called me to. Who'd say, well, I just was encouraged this evening that because of Christ, I can be the Christian he wants me to be. If that's you, would you lift your hand and say, well, I was encouraged. And put your hands down. Would say, well, I found myself convicted. There are areas of disobedience that need to be killed, and there's areas of obedience that need to be pursued. With uplifted hands, say, well, I was just God's work in my heart. I was convicted. There's areas that need to be killed. There's areas that need to be obeyed. If that's you, would you lift your hand and say, well, that's me.